you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, as the Lord would enable us this evening, we might consider together verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. We'll read from verse 18. We're told in verse 17, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot," especially these words, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Verses 20 and 21, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." You remember Peter here is writing to believers scattered throughout the world, calling them to holiness, saying that they should be living a life of godly fear. And he speaks of the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus as a motive for holiness. He tells us to remember the lifestyle that we have been redeemed from. Many of them were, no doubt, from a pagan lifestyle. What a change had taken place in their life. Don't go back to what you were. You're called to be different, to be holy. And not only that, they are to remember the lifeblood by which they were redeemed. It was not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the one who is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, if we think in these things, we cannot but be motivated to pursue holiness. But Peter isn't finished with giving us some encouragements to holiness. And having mentioned the Lord, the Lord Jesus and his death, he goes on and expands on some things to give us further considerations, further things to motivate us in the pursuit of holiness. He mentions three things in verses 20 and 21. There is God's plan. There are the God's plan for us. There is the great privileges that we have received. And then, thirdly, the personal relationship that we have with God. We think in these things. These things rooted in Christ. Then that again should encourage your holiness. First of all, remember the plan of God. You remember that, it will encourage your holiness. You'll notice he speaks of Christ as truly being foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb who gave his life on the cross. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That word there, foreordained, is translated elsewhere simply as foreknow, and that can be what it means. But we remember that when it relates to God, simply saying, well, God knew about it, isn't actually saying that much, in that God is the one who knows all things. He is the one who, as Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 46:10, knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who calls things out of nothing to be and gives existence to all. He is the one who is the eternal and knows all things and always has. The one who doesn't have to work out things and think through things. the one whose knowledge is complete in an instant, fulsome, and who understands everything perfectly. And Scripture tells us that he has an eternal plan and purpose. We read in Ephesians of how he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't ask someone to be a counselor and help him. He is the one who has planned and purposed everything. With one plan, one decree, there isn't even I'll do this and then I'll do that. We can't understand that because that's the way it is with us. But he is the one who has in that one thought embraced, in that plan, the whole of reality. And you remember as we sang in Psalm 33, that plan of his is not frustrated. Often he brings to nothing the plans of men, and he bends them to suit his purposes. But the counsel of the Lord stands sure, of his heart the purposes, from age to age endure. Now with that in the background, he says this, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And he reminds us then that the death of Christ on the cross was no accident. It was no mistake. And more than that, it was no afterthought on the part of God. How often we have to indulge in afterthoughts. We plan to do something. You might plan some building work. It might be something small. It might be something big. And once you begin, you realize it's not going to work out that quite as you thought. You have to have an afterthought and remodel things to suit the situation to make it work, because your initial thoughts don't suit the job. Someone perhaps throws a span on the works, and therefore you have to change things. Such was not the case with the Lord. The fall was no mistake, though it was sinful. And in Adam's part, we may say he was mistaken and he was wrong. But it was part of that eternal purpose of God to glorify himself, and even the sins of the wicked ultimately will glorify him. And that's what's brought out here. Here is Christ, and he is foreordained before the foundation of the world. Here is the one whose coming and whose life and whose crucifixion, whose giving of himself as the Lamb of God, was no afterthought. It was part of that eternal plan and purpose of God. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that he, being delivered by the determinate counsel and purpose of God, you took, and by your own wicked hands you crucified him. So we notice there that the plan and purpose of God does not, and God decreeing things does not undo or free people from guilt. God has decreed that man, by his own sinful rebellion, would take Christ, and that the Jews, by their own wicked hearts, would do what they did, and they are guilty, responsible for what they did, as we all are for all our actions. But the point is, here was the Lord ordaining this. And so he can be called, as he's called in Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Slain in the plan and in the purpose of God, although only fulfilled 2,000 years ago. So here is God then, having this eternal plan and purpose to save his elect through Christ the Mediator. And from all eternity, he has had that plan. And he has loved his people with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, he has in time drawn them to himself. Friend, what a thought. That you were given to Christ in the everlasting covenant to be one whom he would save. That God had thoughts for you from all eternity. And we read of Christ from all eternity as he's personified as wisdom. In Proverbs 8, the Father delighting in the Son. I was daily his delight. Delighting in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. You have the triune God delighting and contemplating the salvation of sinners and agreeing to do all that was necessary for that end. The Father willing to send the Son, appointing him as elect, equipping him with all that was required. The Spirit saying, I will go. The Son saying, I will go. The Spirit saying, well, I will uphold and I will help him. I will furnish him with all necessary gifts and graces as the mediator in order that the work might be done. Before the foundation of the world, then, you were in the thought of God. Before you were born, while we were sinners, we were in the thought of God that he might love us and save us. God had a purpose to save us then. Friends, is that not a humbling truth? Should we not be humbled to think of this? Think of all that has happened through time. An awful lot of history. Think of all the people that have lived. Think of all the events that have happened. What are you? Well, we're told the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're like the dust that would be on the scales and the balances. Unless it's a very finely tuned instrument measuring a very small amount, you ignore the dust. You don't blow it off before you weigh something. What are we? And yet God had thoughts set upon you to save you from your sin. What a comforting thought. To know that God has an eternal plan and purpose, which is unchanging and which is centered on Christ, which will glorify Christ and bring you blessings, the blessings of salvation. That plan won't be frustrated. Whom he has foreknown, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to become like Christ. And whom he chose, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And he's going to glorify. What a comfort to know that. And whatever happens to us in the world, it is part of that outworking, unfolding of that loving, gracious plan for you. But that should strengthen and encourage your faith. And should it not have a sanctifying influence? That's the context. How can you sin? How can you sit lightly with sin? When you think of the plan of God. If you've been loved from eternity, don't you want to respond in love? and love means the keeping of his commandments. Remember the plan of God. That will fortify you against the attacks of the evil one. How can I sin? When God's plan and purpose is to sanctify me and to glorify me. When he gave his son to save me and has been thinking of this from before the foundation of the world, how can I sin when that is a situation? So as you and I think of the plan of God, that should encourage us in a way of holiness. Secondly, remember the privileges. Remember your privileges in receiving revelation from God. Remember your privileges in receiving revelation from God. He says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, there's a plan way back in eternity past. But he was manifest, revealed, in these last times for you. He's saying God's plan has been outworked. Somebody might have a plan to build a house. A huge big house. An intrusive big house. Next to your own house. And you'll know nothing about it. Perhaps until the builder starts. There might be something to do with the garden. Something hideous that you don't want. You knew nothing about it. They may have been contemplating it for many a year. All of a sudden, this monstrosity appears. Whatever it is that's offensive. Their plans were revealed in action. Here's God's plan, revealed in time. And you'll notice he talks about it being revealed in these last times. A reminder to us that from a biblical point of view, the last times began not when we entered into the 21st century, but rather at Pentecost. Because that was the last, you could say, event that was to take place, that was a notable change in the way things were run. The last event before the coming again of Christ. We're living in the last times, which stretch from Pentecost to the coming of Christ. It's not that things won't happen during these last times, they will. But scripturally speaking, that is how we should speak. Some people will say to you, it's a dark day today, we're living in the last times. Well, they'll say that probably because of a certain view of prophecy which might not be very accurate, or just because they think it's going to get dark before the end, and they're forgetting actually the whole, virtually, of the New Testament age is the last times. It's a contrast to the Old Testament era. And you'll notice the phrase, for you, was manifested for you. They had received this revelation that others had not received. Friends, as New Testament believers, we enjoy greater privileges than the Old Testament believers did. Perhaps you're envious of those who lived even in the days of Jesus, who met with him, who saw his miracles. Well, remember that living before the cross and before Pentecost, they're Old Testament believers. And you have greater privileges than them. Matthew chapter 11, at verse 11, we read, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There was a way in which those who were in the New Testament church were greater than him. Or Matthew 13, verse 17. Verily I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Well, many had longed to see the Lord's Christ. Old Simeon saw and was thankful and could say, now let me depart, I've seen the Saviour. Others had not had that blessing. You and I are not shortchanged by not living in the days of when Christ was born. We are privileged as believers. In Hebrews 11 at verse 40, speaking of these heroes of faith, they didn't receive the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. It's not that the Old Testament had no revelation of Christ. We know just from our singing of the Psalms, which are so full of Christ, that they knew lots about Christ. And you think of Isaiah 7. Emmanuel is to come, God with us. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And there is that list of names characterizing him. Isaiah 53. Many other messianic prophecies. But friends, isn't it true? We have such a clarity of revelation compared to the Old Testament saints. What greater revelation you have. He has been manifested in these last times for you. Think of how clear a revelation of the person of Christ you have. You meet your average Old Testament saint. You meet the disciples and they are struggling to understand that the Lord Jesus is God and man, two natures in the one person forever. Fully God, fully man, and yet united in the one person. You and I struggle. But we can understand a lot more with the teaching of Scripture and looking back on the history of the life of Jesus. We understand so much more about him compared to the disciples who were with him. They were so confused till after Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. You think of how we understand the Trinity. There are glimpses of the triune nature of our God in the Old Testament. But how full is that revelation now? Or think of the work of Christ. Is he a prophet? Oh yes. The church always thought that. Is he a king? Well yes, the Jews knew that. When will he restore the kingdom? Is he a priest? Well, they did sort of know, but they didn't really get it, did they? You and I, we focus on the priesthood of Christ, don't we? On the death of Christ. On his sacrifice. It's so clear. It's so obvious. What a blessing. What understanding you have that these Old Testament believers struggled with. And we've got the full revelation of what he has done. We've got the reality of the cross. We can read the Old Testament scriptures in the light of the new. We can see what it was all pointing to. And we wonder how much of that did Moses and Aaron and the priests and the prophets actually get. I think it's some of it. But it was all a bit mixed up in their thinking compared to the way we understand it now. We look back. And it's always a lot easier to make sense of things with hindsight, isn't it? Not only that, we have a greater revelation of God's acceptance of Christ. Notice verse 21. who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The Son, as the one who is divine, raised himself. But when we think of him as the mediator, we think of the Father as judge for raising him. Why did he raise him? Because he had dealt with sin. He had discharged the debt as owed. He has freed, as it were, from the debtor's prison. You may go. You've paid the price. You've satisfied divine justice. There's nothing against you. The grave can no longer hold you. There are no wages of sin to be paid for anymore. And therefore he is raised for our justification, because he is first of all justified and accepted, and we are justified and accepted in him. And he's given glory as his reward. What's all that saying to you? It's saying to you this: Jesus does save. He did deal with sin. He has redeemed us. The Old Testament believers knew that. But what added assurances we have. What a clearer revelation. Where is Christ tonight? At the right hand of God, having risen. There's the proof. He's dealt with your sin. What privileges then? Or think of how we have a fuller ministry of the Spirit. Yes, the Old Testament time is a time when the Spirit is active. Because all spiritual influence is due to the work of the Spirit. We don't really have a very clear revelation of his work in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament more. And we're aware also that the day was going to come when God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and his sons and his daughters. Our sons and daughters would prophesy and dream dreams, fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. There's a fullness of the Spirit. Now, one practical lasting effect of that today is this: you and I don't need the minutiae of the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws to help us in the pursuit of holiness. Just as adults, we don't need to be told what to wear, what to eat, when to go to bed, when to get up, and all the rest of it. Because, well, we know how. We're mature. We know how to act. As Paul puts it in Galatians, we're mature. We're adults. The day of childhood is gone. And God has redeemed us from the law and given us his Spirit. He's written the law in our hearts, and we should know how to live. What a blessing. That even helps us keep from the checklist mentality of holiness. I'm holy because I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the next thing. There's all the laws written there. It's not like that. 10 basic commandments with a broad application. What a blessing to have a fuller ministry of the Spirit. And I suppose we can say also we have more examples also to encourage us. You think of those list of saints in Hebrews 11. They are given to encourage our faith. They are saying this is what faith in the life of the believer can enable him to do. Well, we've got not only the Old Testament examples, but what we have in the New Testament, as well as others that we have met in our daily walk. We have more helps then to encourage us. Helps to be like them. And warnings where they have fallen, that we might guard ourselves and avoid falling. I suppose we can even say we have seen in the revivals of religion, in the Old and in the New Testament, and sense what God can do in the world. We get so discouraged. The church is so weak. The world's so strong. Well, that might be true. But our God is almighty, the Spirit himself, can raise the dead, can change nations. Who would have dreamt that Scotland would, as it were, have been born overnight into the truth? That was the reality. And what God did in great awakenings in different places before, he can do again. What a revelation of God's power by the Spirit to encourage our faith. What should we do? Give thanks for these privileges and live up to them. Give thanks for them, live up to them, and remember the more light that we have, the more holiness there should be. Because the light should produce holiness. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil, but we come to the light. That our works might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. With so many encouragements to our faith. So let's remember God's plan. Let's encourage our holiness. And let's remember this fuller revelation. And that will encourage our holiness. Now just very briefly, I just want to touch on our personal relationship with God. Look at that in verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We tend to think of faith being in Christ. And as he is the divine Saviour, of course, faith is in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But you'll notice here the stress is in faith in God. It's faith in God through Christ as the mediator. It's because Christ is this one who deals with sin that we can have confidence in God. That's what he's saying here. We can come to God. We can turn in repentance to God, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Through Christ, we have access by the Spirit to the Father. Now, what's it really reminding us of? Isn't it this? We have a relationship with God. Isn't that the central theme of what salvation is? A relationship with God. The central theme of the covenant of grace. I will be your God. You shall be my people. We have a relationship with God. Think of it. It's all of grace. It's because of God's plan and provision and the working of the Spirit to apply the truth. And it's secure because it is part of this eternal plan and purpose. And Christ has already purchased us that we might be part and might have this relationship with God. So, let's remember. We have a relationship with God. That relationship which alone can bring us satisfaction. Corruptible things like silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. Well, that certainly didn't satisfy. But to know God, that is life eternal. And Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What a blessing that you and I can have a closeness to God and approach him in prayer and with confidence. So he says, be holy. Because you've been brought to trust in God through Christ. You have this relationship with God. Be amazed that you have one.
that God is not a consuming fire to you, but your friend. And you can be called, rather, the friend of God as Abraham was. You have the blessing of peace. Well, don't do anything to disturb that friendship. Remember this relationship. Try and maintain it. That you might enjoy the blessing of knowing God as your Father. The enjoyment of it. If you're a true believer, it will never be broken. But the enjoyment of it may come and go. Well, treasure that relationship. You can lose your... You can end up having a poor relationship with your parents or with your children. You want to treasure it and cause it to grow. Well, let that be true of our relationship with our Father. And remember that at the end of the day, nothing can satisfy like that relationship with your Father. When you're tempted, say, whom have I in the heavens but thee alone, O Lord, and in the earth whom I desire? Besides thee, there is none. God is my God. I will not sin. And as you remember this hope that you have, of a closer relationship with him in glory,